Matthew chapter 5, we'll read verses 13 through 16. Hear now God's inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His word. Last week I told you that we were going to continue on in that antithetical understanding of what it, of what the light of the world is, and that we were going to talk about, we had begun speaking about the broad and the narrow way, that in order for us to understand what light is and what darkness is, we must understand that it may not be to all within the visible church that this command goes. When Jesus says, "Ye are the light of the world," of course He's speaking to His disciples and to the rest of the visible church. But we also understand that in our doctrine, in our understanding of what the visible church is, that we do not confuse the visible and invisible church and identify them one with another, that there may be some in the visible church who are not light at all. And so we have been talking about that antithetical nature here that Jesus specifies when He says there's light and there's world, there's salt and there's earth. And so at the end of "Ye are the salt of the earth," we started to set forth that antithesis. We continued it last week, and we're going to continue it again this week. And then next week, I pray, we'll be able to begin speaking about what the right way looks like. If you remember, I pointed you to two larger catechism questions last week. If you had an opportunity to read those, that will be the outline for next week, not this week. This week, I plan to unpack a little bit more what we talked about last week with regard to the broad way and the false ways, the false assurances with which people convince themselves that they are light when actually they are not. If you remember, the first portion that we discussed was self-righteousness. That first false way that we discussed. And let me just tell you, just so you get a plan of where we're going, that there are three false ways that we plan on discussing today. Self-righteousness, idolatry, and complacency or presumption. Self-righteousness, idolatry, and complacency or presumption. You say, that's an ambitious schedule. We'll get as far as we get. And we'll pick it up next week. So I want to talk to you about self-righteousness for a little while, because you cannot be the light of the world and be self-righteous. How does self-righteousness manifest itself? It manifests itself in many ways. And I want to chat with you about some of those ways. Certainly we cannot be exhaustive. I'm not sure that I'm able to be exhaustive. I know I'm able to be exhausting, but I don't know that I'm able to be exhaustive. Self-righteousness. You cannot be the light of the world and be self-righteous. So the first manifestation of self-righteousness is, I'm better than him. I'm better than the next guy. I must be the light of the world because I'm better than the next guy. This is a Pharisaic righteousness. The Pharisees trusted that they were right before God because they compared themselves with sinners and commoners. The Pharisees had a standard that they developed that was not the law of God. We must understand that what the Pharisees had developed was not the law of God for their behavior, but their interpretation, their perversion of the law of God. What they did was they traded the law of God, which we read today and which we understand as that high and holy, pristine standard of perfection that God has given, and that if one would be right with God, they must adhere to that standard. What the Pharisees had done is they had taken the law of God and they had picked and chosen some of those things, but then even of the things that they had picked and chosen, they had perverted them and they had twisted them and they had, if you will, dumbed them down or devolved them into things that they could keep. And so they had developed this standard of behavior that everybody knew about that was in the Pharisaic circles. Oh, but if you were outside the Pharisaic circles, you didn't really know. And that gave them the opportunity always to snipe at those who were outside of their circles. And by their own law-keeping, by their own comparison of themselves, by themselves, and with themselves, and against themselves, and against those who were outside of their circle, they assured themselves that they were right before God. You see, that's self-righteousness. So they had changed the law of God for some other standard. This type of Pharisaism is seen in that different societies develop their own list of do's and don'ts. Those that fall within the rules are okay, and those who move outside the rules are not. That's self-righteousness. And Jesus says that's the broad way that leads to destruction. If you're assuring yourself that you are light in the world because you're a Reformed Presbyterian, that's self-righteousness. If you're assuring yourself that you are the light of the world because we do this and we don't do that, it doesn't matter. Build up all of the do's and build up all of the do's that, all of the don'ts that you want, one or two or 613. It makes no difference. That's self-righteousness. And that is the broad way that leads to destruction. You see, we're not in danger of that, really. One cannot convict another of any sin because he's gone outside the standard. For instance, you can't convict me of covetousness because you're a Gentile. Right? What did the Pharisees say? Turn with me to John chapter 9. What was part and parcel of their self-righteousness? Watch this. You remember the story in John 9? There's a man born blind. Jesus heals him and tells him to carry his bed. So he's carrying his bed, and the Pharisees ask him, "What are you doing? You can't do that. It's the Sabbath day. You can't carry a bed on the Sabbath day. That's work, and we don't work on the Sabbath day." And so they go through that long discussion. Ask his parents. His parents say, he's of age, ask him. And so then we see the progression of this man's faith in Christ, his understanding of who Christ is, and his faith in Him as the chapter goes forward. And finally then, in verse 30, the man answered and said unto them, "Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye not know from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." And what did the Pharisees say to that? They answered and said unto him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" And they cast him out. You see, this is where self-righteousness goes, isn't it? You can't talk to us. You can't teach us. You're outside the group. You can't tell us any truth. You can't convict us of any sin. You're not one of us. You see, the concern then was for their own behavioral society rather than for what was objectively right and wrong. They couldn't be convicted of sin by someone that was outside, and of course they were much too polite to convict one another of sin on the inside. So what's the rule there? They're never convicted of sin. Not from the outside, because they just simply disallow that as not part of the circle. Not from the inside as part of polite society. We all get it, you know. We all have it because we all get it. Those guys out there, they just don't get it. And so that sort of self-righteousness. Turn to 1 Peter 5:5. That sort of self-righteousness manifests itself in that there is never any conviction of sin. Why? Because everybody's doing the right thing. 1 Peter 5:5, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but He giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting your care upon Him, for He careth for you." You see what he says there? He says, rather than something like the Pharisees said to the man born blind, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, how dost thou teach us?" What does he say? elder to the younger, younger to the elder. All of you submit one to the other. Our concern for righteousness and the truth of what God has said ought to trump our self-righteousness. And how can you tell when your righteousness is self-righteousness? When you recoil from someone's conviction of sin, right? When someone asks you if you may have, maybe could be, kind of sort of got it wrong here, and you recoil against that. Your pride jumps up first thing. You see, that is a sign of self-righteousness, isn't it? And so, by this view, they were able to promote some principle as that which kept them safe. And by that same principle, they were obliged to hear no one else or to ignore other matters of the law. Another aspect of self-righteousness is, you say, or we say, because I am this, I must be right. And so because I am this, I need not be concerned about that. Because I'm a psalm singer, I'm okay. Because I'm a Reformed Presbyterian, because we're Calvinists, because we preach the true gospel, it's okay. I don't need to worry about such trivial matters of righteousness. You see, to the self-righteous, there are such things as trivial matters of righteousness. But to the humble, there are not. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. I'll tell you, self-righteousness is an insidious thing. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. This is his ringing indictment of them. In verse 14, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore, ye shall receive the greater damnation." You couldn't fault them for their prayer. They're making a long prayer. They're thinking that in that long prayer they are righteous, and yet at the same time that they're praying, they're devouring a widow's house. In verses 23 and 24, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone, ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Which is easier? If you're desirous of being self-righteous, which is easier? To tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, or to observe justice and mercy? Justice and mercy, that requires thought. That requires hard work. That requires self-examination. That requires humility. Tithing of mint, anise, and cumin, that just requires a scale. You can do that. You see, this is the way self-righteous folks think. Self-righteousness manifests itself in a picayune attitude toward the smallest of things, making sure they're looking at everybody else's smallest things, and at the same time, swallowing the camels of justice and mercy. Majoring on minors and minoring on majors. In John chapter 18, verse 28, I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but this has always struck me as, well, just really ironic. Here's the irony of it. John 18, 28. "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." Do you understand what's happening here? They've had the mock trial at Caiaphas's court. But because they have no authority to put Jesus to death without the approval of the Romans, then they go to Pilate. But remember that it's the season of unleavened bread. The Passover is approaching, and if they come in contact with leaven, they will profane themselves and not be able to partake of the Passover. So while they are plotting and preparing to kill the Prince of Life through false witnesses and lying testimony, they will not go into Pilate's court for fear that they will not be able to eat the Passover, lest they be defiled. How ironic. How ironic that they are plotting to kill the Prince of Life, who is dying for the sins of His elect. And yet they will not enter into Pilate's court for fear of defiling themselves in the Passover. That'd be a sin, you know. We can't do that. Can't fellowship with him or her because they associate with those who associate with these guys that are bad. We can't associate with them. We can't associate. We observe tertiary separation here. Right? Okay. Self-righteousness manifests itself all over the place. We just need to look for it. We just need to find it. And we need to confess it. We need to be clear of it. Here's another aspect of self-righteousness. This one has the guise of a humility, a false humility. This type of self-righteousness says this: we're all sinners. Nobody's perfect. We're all sinners, aren't we? Nobody's perfect. First, it presents a false humility and thereby contents itself with no striving for good. Right? If we're all sinners and nobody's perfect, we just give up and let it run on downstream. You see, that's a self-righteousness in and of itself, because it says, since there is no such thing as righteousness, everybody's righteous. All behavior is acceptable to God because nobody's perfect. It doesn't matter. Stop striving. Stop being so concerned about what's right or what's wrong. It's all right. It's all wrong. It's all the same. Nobody's perfect. Now, you see, that's a false view of righteousness, isn't it? When we say that nobody's perfect, we must always follow that statement with, there is one. There is one that is perfect. You see, God still cares about perfection because the Lord Jesus Christ Himself fulfilled the law in every jot and tittle. There is indeed a perfection. And that perfection is the only thing which is acceptable with God. This matter of, since nobody's perfect, there is no such thing as unrighteousness, is false. And it is a species of self-righteousness. Since no one's righteousness obtains, behavior does not matter. If no one is good enough, everyone is good enough. And this self-righteousness is characterized by the following. It's characterized by antinomianism. I'm acceptable with God. I'm righteous before God. It doesn't matter what I do. It's characterized first by antinomianism. It's characterized also by a disdain for correction. A disdain for correction. Listen, nobody's perfect. Why are you getting on me about this? Nobody's perfect. Oh, but it goes even farther, doesn't it? It says, you can't come here and correct me because you're not perfect. See, that is self-righteousness. You can't come here and correct me because you're not perfect. You've done this or you've done that. What do you have to say to me? This is still pride and self-righteousness, isn't it? It's just a different species of it. And it has a false sense of humility. Those who hold this view of self-righteousness have repudiated personal holiness and all efforts towards such by this all or nothing attitude. However, we must understand that God places a high premium in Scripture on those who are blameless before Him. Yes, there is what we call an outward blamelessness that God's people are to maintain. And so those who would say, it doesn't matter what you do, it's all or nothing, and with us it's nothing, so, you know, it's all the oxen free. We have King's X. No righteousness is required because none of a perfect character is attainable. In Luke chapter 1, verse 6, we hear Dr. Luke speak of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And there's some pretty strong language there. Have you read that lately? In Luke chapter 1, verse 6. What does Dr. Luke tell us? Verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So first of all, what has he done? He's married right, hasn't he? He's taken the right kind of wife, being himself a son of Aaron, right? And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Wow. Now, are we talking about absolute blamelessness in their inward parts? No. But we are talking about in their outward parts, and God places a high premium on that. The Apostle Paul tells us in the third chapter of his book to the Philippians that when he was a Pharisee, as touching the righteousness which is of the law, what? Blameless. That there was indeed a civil or outward righteousness that God's people were to maintain. You see, this all or nothing attitude, which by the way is always a nothing attitude, doesn't obtain in the face of the Scriptures. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also in Titus chapter 1, we talk about the men who are to lead God's church, those elders and teachers in the church. In 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 says, this is a true saying, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. It is indeed a faulty self-righteousness that says, well, since nobody's righteousness obtains, it doesn't matter what you do. This antinomianism is a species of self-righteousness. It's a way of being right with God without doing anything, without ever having anything, without ever having the right attitude toward righteousness. It's a lawlessness that masquerades as a righteousness. We must remember that the Lord places a high premium on a righteousness that is perfect, that is Christ's righteousness, and that by it, the law of God as a rule of life is established. Let me say that again. Because Christ obeyed the law of God in every jot and tittle when he was on earth as a man, because he did so, he established the law of God as a rule of life. He established by way of his example, he established by way of desire for us, that we should desire to keep the law. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, he chides, he rebukes the Pharisees in verse 6. Let's start in verse 3. But he answered and said to them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother as a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, and so on. As people draw near unto me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You see what Jesus did there? He supported law keeping. He supported the law of God as a rule of life. And he supported that particular commandment when he was on the cross, when his mother, Mary, stood before him, when he was elevated on the cross, and he looked at the disciple whom he loved, John the Apostle, and said unto him, behold thy mother. And to his mother he said to her, behold thy son. In other words, take care of her after my demise. Which presupposes that Christ was taking care of her up to that time. And that is only one of many commandments. In Romans chapter 3, verse 31, the Apostle writes this, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. Yea, we establish the law, he says. Establish it how? As the rule of righteousness for the believer? No. As the rule of behavior for the believer. We don't throw away the law because salvation is by grace through faith. Of course, chapter 6, 7, and 8 are all about that, aren't they? So, the first aspect of self-righteousness that we wanted to see is that substitution of standards. We can obey this standard, so we'll keep this standard, and by this standard, then, we'll be righteous. We'll leave the law of God over here. The second view of self-righteousness is that since there's nobody that obtains, righteousness is not important at all. And that is a species of self-righteousness. The third species of self-righteousness I'd like to point out to you is sacerdotalism. One more thing on that last one. James says that if you have faith, show me. Show me. Show me your faith without your works. How can you do that? True faith is productive of good works, of law-keeping. That's what James tells us in James 2:20 and following. All right, sacerdotalism is the third view, the third species of self-righteousness that is on that broad road that leads to destruction. And how is sacerdotalism characterized? Well, sacerdotalism is simply, it's a big word, but what it means is, it means that there is some churchly thing that you do. Some churchly thing that you do that makes you right with God. Now, different churches have different sacraments, different churchly things that they do that makes you right with God. Now, understand that here at this church, we have two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and neither of them make you right with God. Did you hear me? Neither of them make you right with God. Only the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, received by faith as an instrument and not as a work, that only makes you right with God. Sacraments don't make you right with God. And yet, churches persist in teaching that sacraments do make you right with God. Some churchly duty that you do that grants to you a gravy train with biscuit wheels to heaven. What are those sacraments? Well, in some churches, it's asking Jesus into your heart. I've done the deed. I've done the thing. I've done the churchly duty. I had somebody tell me that once. I was talking with a guy in California. This was when I told him that I was moving out to Texas to become a preacher. He immediately, it's kind of like the woman at the well, right? As soon as you bring up religion, they want to talk about it. Before then, they never wanted to talk about it. But as soon as you bring it up, they're ready to talk. Well, I'm okay, he said, in so many words. I'm okay. Because, in the Old Testament, God required all these works. Now, He just requires one thing. Ask Jesus in your heart. I've done the one thing. Well, that was the beginning of you might imagine, a long conversation. And I don't know where that man's eternal soul is today. I don't know if he is regenerated or not. But I know that as long as he persisted in that belief, he's not. That's that broad road. That is that species of self-righteousness. There are others. There are other sacraments. In some churches, baptism is a sacrament that saves. In the Roman Catholic Church, baptism is a sacrament that rids you of original sin. I don't know if you knew that or not, but that's what they teach. When you're baptized, you are purged from original sin. We don't teach that here. And if I ever do, I hope you beat me severely and get a new guy. Because your souls are too important. Some people teach that partaking of the Lord's Supper is what saves you. Right? You remember that movie that was just recently, a few years back, done by Mel Gibson. There was the guy that played the Lord Jesus. And I don't know how anyone could play Jesus. But he told the producer that he wanted to have the Lord's Supper every day. He wanted to have the Eucharist every day. Because if he's going to play God, he's got to have Him in him. Oh, that's what he said. Read it with my own eyes. Some people think that sacrament saves them. He all of a sudden got really quiet. You don't realize people actually believe this stuff. They do. Because we're insulated from it. Because sacerdotalism hopefully doesn't adhere here. It does adhere in other places. And it is a species of self-righteousness. It's breathtaking when you hear it in such stark terms, isn't it? Membership. Church membership for some is a sacramental ordinance that saves. Right? I'm okay. I'm going to heaven. I'm a member of the First church of the we're all going to heaven church, or whatever it is. Membership is not saving. It's a species of self-righteousness if you believe that. Being born into a Christian family doesn't save you. Children, did you hear that? Just because your mother and father are Christians, church members, and just because you've been raised in the church, that gives you great advantage, but it doesn't. You know, there are no such, as one pastor told me one time, there are no such thing as Christian grandchildren. Now, there are grandchildren that are Christians, but there are no such thing as Christian grandchildren. You don't get in because your parents are Christians. And yet, some people believe they place their confidence in the fact that they're born into a covenant family. Gravy train with biscuit wheels to heaven. Mom and dad are safe with Christ, and so am I. But unless you're trusting in Christ and Him alone, and not your parents, and not your parents' church attendance, what will you do if your parents leave the church? Heaven forbid they would ever do so, but what would you do then? Some other church attendance, perhaps. Well, I go to church every Sunday. Yeah, and so did those guys in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, where their sacraments were, we've spoken in tongues, we've done mighty works, and we've prophesied. So, open the door, open wide the gates, we're coming in. And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. You haven't done the will of my Father which is in heaven. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believe on Him should have eternal life. And I should raise him up the last day. They never did the Father's will. They never believed in Christ. They only borrowed His name, spoke in His name. That's a species of self-righteousness. Church attendance, you're trusting in your church attendance? That's a species of self-righteousness. You cannot be the light of the world if you're trusting in your church attendance to save. Species of self-righteousness. Or perhaps some emotional experience. Some churches place a grand emphasis on emotional experience. You've had some emotion. You wept at the right time. Sometimes that emotional experience spills over into some sort of ecstatic utterance. I've spoken in tongues. That's my sacrament. I know that I'm a Christian because I've wept. If you answer that question by any other thing than, because all of my eternal fortune and goodwill is placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done, it is a species of self-righteousness. It doesn't matter how churchly the duty is. That's the broad way that leads to destruction. It is a species of self-righteousness. And there are other things that people trust in as well. We, in the 17th century, we had a controversy in the churches about what was called neo-nomianism. I know, that's a big word. It simply means a new law. That God had done away with the old law, that people were actually saved in the old covenant by law-keeping. But in the new covenant, it's much easier than that. You know, Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Forget the 613 commandments of the Old Testament. All you need to do is this one thing, and if you can muster this, you're in. All you need to do is have faith. You see how insidious that is? And yet it is a species of self-righteousness. If I can just well up enough faith, I'll be saved. That's my assurance. My assurance is that I've kept the requirement of God. God requires faith. I've kept the requirement, so then God owes me salvation. That's a species of self-righteousness as well. We called it neo-nomianism. It's also called Baxterianism or Baxterism. I know there's some debate as to whether or not Baxter actually held that, especially toward the end of his life. But there was a time when Richard Baxter, who did some very many good things, also purported that error, reported and taught that error. So four species of idolatry. The first is Pharisaism, or the substitution of one standard for God's law and trusting in your keeping of that standard. The second is, you know, nothing obtains. No righteousness obtains, so it doesn't really matter. And that is also a species of self-righteousness. when you believe that it is not because of the righteousness of Christ, when you believe that righteousness doesn't matter at all, you assault not only your own righteousness, but Christ's. And that is a species of self-righteousness. I'm good enough because nobody's good enough. Or sacerdotalism, or faith as a new law, faith as that obedience which God rewards with salvation, that is also self-righteousness. Then I want to talk to you about idolatry. That's another species of the broad way. There's another. Self-righteousness is one. Idolatry is another. You cannot be an idolater and be the light of the world. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name but Christ's name. So if anything is substituted for Christ, that is idolatry. Now, what is the definition of idolatry? Is it making a golden calf and bowing down to it? Is it having a statue in the church and praying in the presence of that statue? Is it having a crucifix, you know, those grotesque things with a purported image of the Lord Jesus Christ, a relief of Him on a cross. Is that idolatry? Well, yeah, those are species of idolatry. But really, idolatry is anything that usurps the rightful obedience, the rightful loyalty, the rightful devotion that we owe to God alone. Anything that stands in the way of that is idolatry. And so this is why the apostle tells us in Ephesians and in Colossians, and we'll get to those verses in a moment, that covetousness is idolatry. Why is covetousness idolatry? Because it stands between us and God by way of obedience, devotion, or by way of affection. And if there's anything that stands in the way between us and God, the rightful obedience, the rightful devotion, the rightful deference that we owe to Him, it's an idol. It is an idol. And so we can make idols out of our loved ones. This is why Jesus says, anyone who loves mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. We can make idols out of our loved ones. We can make idols out of our Reformed churches, can't we? We can put more devotion to the church than we put to the Lord. And so when the church goes astray, we follow the church rather than the Lord. When the church demands of us a devotion that belongs only to God, an unflinching devotion, you say, churches don't do that, do they? Oh, yes, they do. There is one particular worldwide church that requires an implicit faith of its followers. That is idolatry. That is to place the church in the place of God. An implicit faith? You know what an implicit faith means? You know what that doctrine is? That's, I don't need to understand, I don't need to know everything the church teaches. All I need to do to be right with the church is to say, I believe whatever the church says. Now, you've seen implicit faith. You've seen it worked out. You say, really, have I? Oh, yeah, you have. Every time you're in a religious discussion and someone says to you, now, what do we believe on this? Well, I don't know. What do we believe? Now, there is, hopefully, what they mean to say by that, hopefully, is what does the church teach on that? And they're looking to fill up their ignorance, right? And ignorance is not a bad thing. Let's get that out of our minds, that ignorance is a bad thing, right? Ignorance, that can be helped. It's rebellion. That's the bad thing. So when someone says, what do we believe? Well, and we must understand that we cannot believe anything unless we understand it, unless we have some understanding of it. That doesn't mean we need to have a comprehensive understanding, but we must have some understanding in order to believe. There are such things as beloved pastors. People will follow their pastor instead of God if their pastor decides to lead them astray. Material possessions can be an idol. Mammon or covetousness, our Lord tells us, can also be an idol. And so how do we define an idol? An idol is anything that commands more devotion, loyalty, obedience, or devotion instead of devotion to God. Devotion, loyalty, or obedience to itself rather than God. Anything that stands in the way by way of devotion, loyalty, or obedience. Do you have things that you cherish more than you cherish obeying God? Do you have things that you cherish more than you cherish your devotion to God? Are there things? Is there a price that you will receive to lay down your devotion to God? Whatever that price is, whatever that thing is, that is your idol. And that is the broad way that leads to destruction. Will you sacrifice tranquility, comfort, for the sake of Christ? Has tranquility, comfort, or peace become your God? These are tough questions, but we must think about them. Many times we know we should speak up. We know that God requires us to speak up, and we do not. And the reason we do not is because we value peace, tranquility, more than we value God's commandments. Wow. That's tough. But we need to consider it. We need to consider that. We need to consider that there are times when we know the right thing to do and we don't do it because we value something else instead. Because there's something that's more important to us than what God has said He requires of us. And so we have laid down obedience to God for some other, yes, idol. Those are tough questions. And yet we must consider them. We must think about them. Think about them often. Because that way is indeed broad, isn't it? There are many on that way that are laying down proper doctrine for peace in the church. There are many that are laying down peace for adiaphora in the church. Right? Because of pride. Because of them wanting to have the preeminence. You remember Diotrephes, right? The apostle came and he wouldn't even allow him in the church. Because he loved to have the preeminence. He placed preeminence as his God. Whatever stands in the way of the devotion, loyalty, obedience, and affection that we owe to God, that is an idol. And so we bewail our idolatry, don't we? All right, then finally, complacency and presumption is the third aspect of the broad road that I wanted to talk with you about today. Complacency and presumption. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. We'll begin in verse 1. We then, as workers together with Him, that is with God, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain, for He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Complacency and presumption are also paths along the broad road. It's another lane in the highway. The first part about complacency I wish you to notice is this. I have plenty of time to get serious with God. That's the first tenet of complacency. I have plenty of time to get serious with God. I'm young. Or I'm healthy. Or I've got lots of time. I don't need to rush into it. I have some things I want to do first. Whatever the excuses are, complacency and presumption are on the broad road. In Romans chapter 13, verse 12, what does the apostle say there? The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. In Luke chapter 12, verse 20, we read of a man whose fields brought forth plentifully one year. He had a bumper crop and he didn't know what to do with it all. And he had a wonderful opportunity there. This is what Jesus is teaching. He had a wonderful opportunity for generosity. But instead of generosity, he chose complacency and presumption. And so what he did was he built greater barns. And then he told himself, he said to his soul, "Soul, thou hast many goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But the Lord said to him, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast laid up?" So it is like this with he who is not rich toward God, but toward himself. That's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 20 and following. You see what this man did? He thought he had much time, lots of years to go, and yet it was that last day that he didn't reckon was his last day. In Psalm 73, verse 19, you remember Psalm 73? How the righteous man starts out there, Asaph, and he says, "My foot had almost slipped because I saw the wicked. They were in prosperity and I didn't know what to do about it." In verse 19, here's what it says. "How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image." You see what he says? How long does it take them for them to be brought into destruction? How long does it take? It's just a moment. Here are the wicked in Psalm 73 swimming along, thinking they've got plenty of time. They're presumptuous. They're complacent. "I have all of this stuff around me. No bands in my death. I'm prosperous in all of my ways." And in a moment, they're gone. In a moment, they're gone. This is all over the Bible, brothers and sisters. In Nahum chapter 1, you remember Nahum? You remember what Nahum's about? It's about the city of Nineveh. Like Jonah, it's about the city of Nineveh. It's an entirely different message than that of Jonah. God sent Jonah to Nineveh to preach repentance, and Nineveh repented. God sends Nahum to Nineveh later, because they were short, not long, in their repentance. And so he preaches destruction. And in verse 10, "For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they be drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble full dry." They're in the midst of their parties. They're in the midst of their reveling. They're in the midst of their celebrations. They have no idea that destruction is at the door. Jesus uses the same analogy in the 24th chapter of Matthew, and he talks about the days of Noah. What were they doing in the days of Noah? Everything that they were always doing. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and the flood came and took them all away like that. Complacency and presumption are your enemies and not your friends. "I have plenty of time to get serious with God." No, you don't. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of repentance. Today is the day of reformation. Today is the day of devotion to God. Not tomorrow. Because if it's tomorrow, it'll always be tomorrow. There will always be a way to find another tomorrow for your devotions. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, "But brethren, of the times and the seasons, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great verse. What a great passage. This is spoken to the church. And by the way, the rumor going around Thessalonica was what? The day of the Lord's coming. He's going to come back any second now. Did the Thessalonian church see the Lord return? No. And yet, did the apostle encourage them to readiness and against complacency? Yes. Yes. You see, complacency can happen whether you think Christ is coming next Tuesday or within the next 10,000 years. Complacency can take place at any time, because whether or not the day of the Lord comes tomorrow, your own day of the Lord may. And your own day of the Lord is that day when you will stand before Him in judgment. And He will bring to light all of these things. He'll ask you about your complacency. He'll ask you about your putting off repentance, putting off mortification of sin, putting off your concern, the deep and abiding concern that you should have against sin and for righteousness. He'll ask you about those recreations that pushed out those concerns. He'll ask you about those things that rose up and coddled you in your complacency. He'll ask you about them. Complacency has no place for us as God's people. We are people of the day, people of the light. We're the light of the world. Peace and safety. I have plenty of time. Do not sleep, but live as people of the day. In James chapter 4, verse 14, James tells us there that our lives are but a vapor. They vanish quickly away before you know it. How many times have you heard people, and I said this at my father's funeral, I also said this at the infant death of a very small baby that died back in California. There's a young couple had a child there, and it died. It died one night of SIDS, sudden infant death syndrome. And it was the pastor's grandson. The pastor's grandson, Adam, was his name. And so the pastor was just unable to preach. Couldn't do it. He asked me to preach. And so I preached from Psalm 90. And at my father's funeral, I preached from Psalm 90. Because Psalm 90 tells us that we must number our days. That we must remember that our days are but a vapor. They pass quickly away. And how many times have you heard people that are in their 60s, 70s, and 80s say, where have they gone all those days? Where did they go all those years? Complacency and presumption are your enemy, not your friend. There's another more vexing feature of this mindset, and that is that when we lay down tracks, when we lay down the habits of complacency, that once they are laid, they are hard to break. Once we begin thinking tomorrow, 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 we'll be thinking tomorrow on the day of our death when there is no tomorrow. The last two chapters of the book of Ezekiel speak to us about, I'm sorry, not Ezekiel, Ecclesiastes, speak about lost opportunities, speak about habits and laying down those tracks. The way Solomon says it there in the last chapter, he says, remember your Creator in the day of your youth. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few. That is the teeth, right? And those that look out the windows, your eyes, be darkened. And the doors shall be shut in the streets, and the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of a bird. What was that? What was that? And all the daughters of music, the ears shall be brought low. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fears shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. He says that it's like a tree that falls down in the forest, and wherever it falls, that's where it lays. And once the rain is dropped, it's run out and it's gone. Brethren, sisters, your days are approaching their end. Will complacency overtake you? Once we begin laying down those tracks of tomorrow, 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 tomorrow is hard to break. Solomon tells us that when that tree falls, it's going to lay there. And when the rain falls, that water rushes on. Oh, complacency is not your friend. It is your enemy. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Complacency, presumption. How about this? I'll repent later. I'll repent later. I know I shouldn't be involved in this, but I've got time. I'll repent. I'll repent later. Hebrews chapter 3 tells us much about that. In verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. In the day of temptation, the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me, saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Okay, there's the scripture. Here's the application, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God, but exhort one another every so often, once a month, once a quarter, daily. Daily. Lest any of you, or while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the trickery of sin. The trickery of sin is that you have tomorrow to repent. The trickery of sin is you have tomorrow to get right with God. The trickery of sin is you've got plenty of time. But you don't. You don't know how much time you have. And if you lay down those tracks now, I guarantee you, you will never have enough time. Because you'll always be living for tomorrow. You'll always be living to repent tomorrow. To follow God tomorrow. But today is the day of salvation. You remember the preaching of Paul and the response that he received from Felix and from Agrippa. You remember when Paul was a prisoner? Turn with me to Acts chapter 24. In Acts chapter 24, verse 25, and as he reasoned, that is the Apostle Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. And he said, go thy way for this time. And when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. What was more convenient than then? If that was not the convenient season, there will be no convenient season. Or it is highly unlikely that there will ever be a more convenient season. The Scriptures are clear, it's today. That's the convenient season. The Scriptures are clear, it's now. That's the convenient season. And then you remember the preaching of Agrippa, or the preaching in the presence of Agrippa in verse 20, in chapter 26, verse 27. He's talking to Festus in verse 25. He said, "But I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said unto Paul some of the saddest words you'll ever hear. Almost. The Greek is holigo. Just a little more. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I've got time. I can think about it some more. I don't need to repent just yet, do I? And then the final portion on this complacency is sin is of no great concern. Sin is of no great... I'm complacent. I don't need to really take action on my sins. I don't need to mortify them today. I'm not really pressed into service now. Sin is of no great concern to the complacent. Yet the Scriptures tell us that we are not to be complacent with regard to sin, but to press toward holiness of mind and body. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 3 tells us, Peter says, the time's past, it's already past where you have lived that kind of life. Now move on and live the life that is befitting of Christian people. The time past should suffice us to live as Gentiles live, Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 1 through 3. In 1 Peter 5, 8, and turn with me there, we will finish up in 1 Peter 5, I believe. Maybe a couple of other references, but we're very close. 1 Peter 5, 8, be sober, be vigilant. Does that sound like complacent? No, it's the opposite of complacency. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Complacency is the opposite of resistance. Complacency is the opposite of vigilance, of sobriety. Well, how is it that the devil seeks to devour? We've all seen those wildlife shows. They're great to watch. I have a wonderful time watching those, especially now. I don't know how they're getting those cameras where they're getting them. But they're getting them in places that, you know, humans have never seen before. And so you have this jungle scenario there, and they got these hidden cameras, and this commentator is talking really quietly. I don't know if he's really there or not. He's just talking quietly to heighten the drama, probably. And he says things like, okay, now the lion is just about 50 yards over there, and this little peccary here, he knows it's there, so watch him. And he's huddled up close, and he's wary. He's vigilant. You know why? Because he knows what the lion will do to him if he gives his position away. If he's less than wary. If he's less than vigilant. And Peter tells us the same thing about Satan, that he is a roaring lion and he seeks to devour. He does. He seeks to... Do you believe that? Well, what are some of the ways that he seeks to devour? Well, he tempts you to sin by lulling you into thinking that sin is not harmful. It's not really poking holes in your soul. It's not really tearing your soul up to sin against God. He whispers to you that you have many years hence to change. Take your time, he says. Don't be in a panic. Don't be in a rush. Just think about this a little longer. He whispers to you that those dear ones who endeavored to correct you are sinners as well, and therefore they have no right to speak to you. They can't convict you of anything because, you know, they're sinners too. Who are they to talk to you? He tells you that it's okay to spend your Saturday nights up late or your Lord's days distracted with recreations so that the arrows of the Word are blunted on the Lord's day and don't have their proper effect. In other words, he's into blunting the means of grace. He teaches you to make excuse for your sin. He teaches you to presume upon the mercy of God. These are some of the fangs that the destroyer has. He is called the destroyer. Peter calls him a lion. He's not called a lion because he's going to sit down and purr at your feet. He's after you. Be vigilant. Be like that peccary in the forest, in the jungle. And note how this differs from the attitude of David. Rather than thinking sin is of no great consequence, David in Psalm 51:3 says, after he'd sinned with Bathsheba, "My sin is ever before me. It is ever before me. It's all I can see." In Psalm 40, verse 12, what does David say? "Look on everyone that is proud, and bring low, and tread down the wicked in their place together. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I confess..." Okay, that's Job. No wonder it's not making sense. Sorry. Psalm 40, verse 12 says this, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold on me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me." How this differs from Isaiah and reforming Israel, as Isaiah speaks of them in Isaiah 59, verse 12, says this, "For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, as for our iniquities, we know them." In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Or how about reforming Judah in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 25, the prophet writes, "We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, and we our fathers, we and our fathers from our youth, even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." Well, we could cite many more scriptures. So then, those are your enemies. Those paths are highways on the path to destruction. Self-righteousness, idolatry, and presumption. Let us not run in those ways, brethren. Let us rather be about the things that are light and that make for life. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for this that we have heard from Thy Word. And we confess that we are a weak people and have often been fooled and tricked by the deceitfulness of sin, by the whispering of the enemy, by our own self-righteousness and complacency. Our dear Father, we pray that Thou would strengthen us. Set us on the right path, we pray. Place us on that narrow way. Help us to strive to enter in at that straight gate. And we pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst convict us of our sins and recover us out of these snares. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.